Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and direct our gaze heavenward, that we might see Jesus high and lifted up, sitting at the right hand of the Father. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? That's the question the men in the white robes asked those disciples on the Mount of Olivet. Why do you stand looking into heaven? Jesus had appeared to his disciples on numerous occasions after he had risen from the dead, teaching them, even eating with them. And now, 40 days after that first Easter morning, Jesus had assembled the 11. And there upon that mount outside of Bethany, first he gave them a promise. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then he gave them a purpose. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and to the ends of the earth. So a promise, a purpose, and then he's lifted up into the heavens until a cloud veils him from their sight. It's a moment called the Ascension, and you can just picture the disciples standing there upon that mountain, gazing spellbound into the sky. Who knows how long they stood there, open-mouthed, before those two men, the angels, broke the stare. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. That is to say, it's no use Skype gazing any longer. A promise is coming, and you now have a purpose. Get your head out of the clouds. In contrast to those 11, however, we disciples today could likely lose a little more time gazing heavenward and contemplating the ascension of Jesus. You see, the reality of the ascension is one of the fundamental proclamations of the church. We say it every Sunday in the creeds. For our sake, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. You know the next line. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He ascended into heaven, we say it every Sunday. And the church has long celebrated this moment in the life of her Lord. Now, the great theologian Augustine wrote of the ascension. He said, "The ascension is the festival which confirms the grace of all the other festivals put together, without which the profitableness of every other festival would have perished. For unless the Savior had ascended into heaven, his nativity would have come to nothing, and his passion, his death, would have borne no fruit, and his most holy resurrection would have been useless." And yet, despite the venerable Augustine's words, despite the key place that it played in the life of Jesus, I think of the ascension of kind of like the quiet friend in your friend group who doesn't say much, but is kind of like the glue that holds everyone together. I mean, Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, they're rightfully celebrated with much flourish. And yet, ascension comes and goes with little fanfare. A mere blip on the radar screen between Easter and Pentecost that we'll celebrate next week with red and festivity. But I'm quite certain that Jesus' ascension was no small matter for him, nor for those first disciples who were there, who wrote the New Testament. For them, the reality of the ascension was a cause for great joy. It gave them courage in the midst of their hardship, and it granted them confidence for their future. And so this evening, I want to invite you not to stand gazing heavenward, but rather to sit contemplating toward our ascended Lord. And let us consider what the ascension meant for Jesus and what it means for you and for me. First, the ascension for the disciples, the reality that Jesus ascended into heaven was a cause of great joy. Now, I've really puzzled over this over the last few weeks as I've been poring over these texts. There's this phrase at the end of Luke's gospel, and they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, on the face of it, you would think that the fact that Jesus would no longer be present with them in the same way would not be the cause for great joy, but a cause for tremendous sorrow. They would no longer be able to speak to him face to face, asking him questions, hearing his voice reply with that familiar accent. They'd no longer be able to sit around the dinner table with him, laughing long after the food was finished, or to watch his mannerisms as he taught, or to see his hands perform some healing, or to know the comfort of just walking down a Galilean pathway and seeing his familiar gait walking alongside of them. Why then were they filled with joy? Great joy, Luke tells us. I've pondered over this. I've asked eighth graders in my classes about this. Well, now, no doubt part of their joy came from their Lord's own joy. And his joy overflows into them. You see, Jesus longed to return to the eternal presence of the Father. And this is precisely what the ascension indicates to his disciples. It doesn't mean that Jesus is the first space traveler who traveled up far enough to get to some place called heaven that resides somewhere above our atmosphere. You know, that's how the ascension is sometimes mockingly portrayed, such as in the quote attributed to the first Russian cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, when he returned to Earth and is purported to say, "I went to space, I looked, and I looked, but I didn't see God." Now, I don't think Gagarin actually said that. It was probably Khrushchev. But that's how the ascension is caricatured, as some sort of pre-modern fantasy that we moderns here can no longer believe because we understand space better than the pre-moderns did. But that's, they're missing the whole point of what Jesus is doing in this act of the ascension is providing his disciples with a vivid, true act that communicates deep theological meaning. So try to stay with me as I try to communicate something difficult. The heavens or the sky, which is above and is more like infinity than anything else we know, is an emblem in our time and space of God's eternal life and presence. The cloud. God very often in the Old Testament and in the Gospels for that matter, manifests his presence and his glory in a cloud. Think of the cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. Think of the cloud that descended upon the tabernacle, indicating God's presence. Think of the cloud that was there upon the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' glory was unveiled. And so when Jesus ascends into the sky, and when he's veiled with a cloud, what is happening is a painting in vivid theological terms that Jesus is returning to the presence of the Father where he has been from all eternity and where he told his disciples he would go. What better way to communicate that that's what's happening than this event? Now, what's mind-boggling is the fact that Jesus does not lay his humanity aside when he ascends. He doesn't cast off his human flesh the way that Elijah's cloak falls to the earth when he ascends in the chariot of fire. Jesus ascended remains fully God, and he remains fully man. How that works out, That is beyond my pay grade. I do not have the cosmology to fully understand other than to simply say, Jesus is in heaven, fully God, fully man. We simply receive it. But we also recognize that for Jesus, this moment was one of great joy. Shortly after the Japanese surrendered to the Allied forces in 1945, my grandfather, stationed in Burma at the time, went to the commissary to pick up a few items and to get his mail. That day, there was a letter that he found particularly intriguing, and he promptly ripped it open and read its contents. He then headed it back across the base with a new lilt in his step when he heard the lieutenant call out, "Sergeant Lawrence!" My grandfather stopped where he was going, turned around, headed to the superior. Upon reaching him, saluted. The lieutenant proceeded, "Sergeant Lawrence, you have been here for some time now. If you will just stay until I'm given my new orders and I move on, I'll do what I can to make sure that you are promoted." My grandfather, clutching that letter in his right hand, said, "I thank you for the honor, sir, but I have been here long before you arrived, and I'm not going to be here when you leave. You see, sir, I've just received my orders home. I'm going home, sir, I'm going home." And my grandfather was no different than so many U.S. troops that served throughout the world during that war. They were young men who dreamed of home, even as they carried out their duties in a foreign land. Some fought for the cause of freedom. Some shed their blood to stop tyranny. Some even gave of their lives. But all the while, they dreamed of home, and they carried a piece of America with them wherever they went. So whether they were storming Normandy, bringing freedom throughout France, working their way through the Italian peninsula, or stationed in the China-India-Burma theater, they carried a bit of home and freedom with them, even as they long to return their own home. And it's a bit of a shadow of our Lord. He who travels far from the glory of heaven, came to the earth bound in bondage to sin and death, puts on human flesh, and then he brought God's own life with him wherever he went. Every healing, every miracle he did, every teaching he gave brought heaven with him. Indeed, he shed his blood for those captive to sin. He gave his life in the place of sinners. And all the while, looked toward home. So after he had been raised from the dead, he had spent time with his disciples. That's where he went. And it's a glorious moment. The psalmist writes, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory, the Ancient of Days, the King of glory may come in." That the King of glory may come in. And one has to think that as Jesus ascends into heaven, he is greeted with the victory parade of all victory parades. As he, sin, death are led captive in his train. And the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven sing his laud and praise. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, meaning that he goes and assumes that place of all majesty and all authority and all power. It's where he remains today. It's where he will be tomorrow. It is his place for all eternity. Now that, I think, would be a reason why the disciples might be filled with great joy. They love their Lord, and what brings him joy brings them the same. But they also now have a friend in the highest of places. And that, here we see two other benefits of his ascension. For Jesus' ascension means the courage in the midst of hardship. You know, there's that old saying, home is where the heart is. A Christian is one whose heart who once had been hard as rock, who wanted nothing to do with God. That heart is being remade and transformed into, by the Spirit of God, into a heart of flesh. And this new heart, captivated by the self-sacrificing love of Jesus shown upon the cross, now begins to want nothing more than to be with the Lord. To paraphrase Augustine, our hearts wander until they find a home in God. And one of the great benefits of the ascension is that there is now no place where a Christian might roam, no circumstances she might face that is beyond the presence of the ascended Jesus. For the early disciples came to know that even though Jesus was gone, he had also gone to a place where he was now more close to them than ever before. Now he's no longer bound to one particular place in the world and of time as he was before he ascended. Now he in heaven, he is outside of geolocation, he's outside of time, which means he is present and accessible to all throughout history and in every place. It's why he can say, when two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's why he can tell his disciples before he ascends, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's why he can promise to be with them in Jerusalem, Samaria, to Rome, to the ends of the earth, to Grove City, Pennsylvania, to wherever you go. Now, there's a beautiful story in the Gospel of Mark that I think helps to convey this and makes it a little bit easier for us to understand how this relates to the ascension. You'll remember the story. After Jesus performs the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves, he makes his disciples get into the boat and they are to go before him to Bethsaida, to the opposite shore, while he stays behind to dismiss the people. They're heading across. Do you remember where he goes? He goes up on the mountain to pray. So the disciples are in the boat. There's a headwind. The waters are turbulent. They're threatened by the power of the waves and the storm. They're making very little headway. And meanwhile, the Lord, he just seems far away, up on the mountain in prayer. But because he is with the Father, he sees them. And because he sees them, he goes to them across the water. And he gets into the boat with them, and we're told that the sea becomes smooth as glass, making it possible for them to get to their destination. Now, this is the same now for those of us who have been brought home. The Lord is on the mountain with the Father. Therefore, he sees us. He sees us as we struggle against the waves of life. He sees you as you make painfully little headway or even none at all. He sees you as you deal with the illness or the family problems or the addiction or the deep weariness of your soul, or the worry about the money problems, or the concern about the child, or the bickering with the parents, or the nagging sin to which we often fall. He sees us. And therefore, he can get into the boat with us at any moment of our life. And therefore, we can always call on him. And we can always be certain that he sees us and that he hears us. And there upon the mountain, there in the throne room of God, our friend in the highest of places intercedes for us. He's described as our advocate, giving us help in times of need. He's the one who brought his blood into the holy place. Not the shadow of the holy place that was built there in Jerusalem, but the true holy of holies. The true presence of God, where he brought his blood on your behalf. so that you are proclaimed forgiven. It is this friend who intercedes for you and for me. And I think it's really well worth pondering his posture toward us now, even as he is in heaven. Luke is very, very keen to let his readers know that Jesus blessed his disciples as he was carried up. Two times, in just a few words, Luke wants us to know, lifting up his hands, he blesses them. While he blessed them, he parted them and was carried up into heaven. Luke really wants us to know that Jesus left blessing. The last image of Jesus that the disciples have etched into their retinas and burned into their minds is that of him blessing them, which is to say, him declaring his favor, his love for them, his longing for their very best, their joy, his desire for their peace. My friends, it remains his posture toward us now. Most Sundays nowadays, I don't have the view that I have right now, which is to say, I don't have the view of you. Most Sundays, I'm about where Pete Frank is, and my main view is that stained glass window. Very often, my eye is drawn to that central stained glass window and its depiction of the ascended Jesus. I have no idea who designed it. I don't know why this particular window was chosen for this particular church. But I have come to greatly appreciate its depiction of Jesus' right hand. Do you see it? Cliff, you may not, but most of you may be able to see it. You may not recognize it. But his right hand is there in the posture of blessing, the ancient posture of declaring God's favor. And I got to tell you that as I sit out there Sunday after Sunday, it reminds me that his posture toward me is that of blessing. And his posture toward you is that of blessing. Blessing, not cursing. Loving, not disdaining. Favor, not disappointment. Forgiving through his blood, not counting your sins against you. Seeing, not turning a blind eye. Hearing, not ignoring. Longing to be near, not turning a cold shoulder. The blessings of life, not the word of death. Promise to work for your good and not for your undoing. He sees you. And as he sits at the right hand, he has the posture of blessing toward his people. And this truth gives us great courage in the midst of hardship. Wherever we are, whatever we face, he is with us in the posture of blessing. And so our restless hearts now have a home in him. And yet, while this is certainly true, we as Christians remain pilgrims in a foreign land, don't we? Because we long for that day when we shall dwell in heaven with our Lord, bodily. And we shall see him face to face, beholding him in all his glory. When the stained glass windows depictions are replaced with radiance, brilliance no tongue can describe, and our own ears hear his booming blessing raining out over us for all eternity. That confident hope for the future is a third great benefit that we find in the ascension this evening. For as Jesus told his disciples, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's his promise, that where he has gone, he will bring us also. There's an 18th century jingle that puts it like this: "Love moved thee to die, and on this I rely. My Savior hath loved me, I cannot tell why. But this I can find, we two are so joined, he'll not be in glory and leave me behind. He who has the posture of blessing, who is in glory, will not leave you behind. He will bring us to him. Our eternal home is secured for us, for it is in the possession of our Savior Jesus. And while possession here on earth may only be 9/10 of the law, under the promise of the gospel, our home is completely 10/10, 100% secure, held and prepared by one who will never be shaken, whose throne will never be taken. And he is our confidence for the future. In the meantime, we pilgrims on this earth, who through the ascension of Jesus into heaven, have found a home away from home, who have been given a promise and a purpose. We'll hear more about that next week. But for today, let us gaze upon our ascended blessing Lord. May he fill us afresh with his joy. May he give us courage in our hardships, for he sees us and he's with us. And may he grant us hope for our eternal future, where we shall at last see him face to face. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.